The 19th chapter of Luke, starting with verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.
I believe the point of this parable this morning is that we're to make the most of the time that we have. In each of the parables that Jesus gave to us, to his disciples and to us, he was teaching a different truth. One, he's teaching concerning the use of gifts or talents in Matthew chapter 25. Here I think he's teaching the importance of making use of time, and that one day he will return and we'll give an account of how we have spent our time. I think the song that Richard chose to sing this morning could have not been a better song than that one that he sang in connection with our study today. When I think of making the most of opportunity or time, I'm reminded of the Texas A&M basketball coach who had a real hot prospect that would have been a super addition to the basketball team. And he was about 6'9". Unfortunately, he was not very good academically. And so when he came to apply to the school, the coach had to take him in before the dean. And he said, Dean, now listen, we could really use this guy. He would just turn our basketball team around, bring great recognition to this school. I really am begging you to let him in. And the dean says, all right, young man, I'll give you one simple equation. If you can answer it, you're in. And so he said, what is 6 plus 6? And the tall, gangly young fellow stood there for a moment, scratched his head, and he said, 13. And the dean kind of shook his head, and all at once the coach says, oh, come on, Dean, let him in. He only missed it by 2. But at least he was wanting to capitalize upon an opportunity that he had. And so likewise, our Lord is saying, look, we all have one thing, and that is opportunity. We have time, so much time and opportunities that God has given to us, and one day we will be held accountable for how we use that time. Now in verse 11, we have the setting for this parable, and that is two things. Number one, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was near Jerusalem. It was about a 17-mile journey, mostly uphill from Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. And frequently rabbis, as they walked along, they would use that opportunity to teach the multitudes who would be following them and listening to them. And this was an exciting time of the year because it was Passover time in Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to be there for the Passover. I was reading just this week where frequently in biblical times, at the time of the Passover, there would be 2 million more Jews in the city of Jerusalem at that time than any other time of the year. And for those of us who were in Jerusalem this past summer and saw how small the city was within the walls, the old city of Jerusalem, I just simply can't imagine the chaos, the excitement that must have been in the air at Passover time with perhaps 2 to 3 million people in the confines of that small city of Jerusalem. So it was an exciting time. It was also the time when Jesus knew, because he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to die. He knew what God had in plan for his life, and the disciples here had expected something far different. And so our Lord, knowing that he's only got a few short months at best, he instructs them concerning this parable. So keep that in mind as we go through the parable, that Jesus is teaching basic truth because he knows there's a time when he will be leaving them. Secondly, they also supposed in verse 11 that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now you see, they had these grandiose visions of how Jesus would triumphantly enter the city of Jerusalem. He would proclaim himself to be king. And upon proclaiming himself to be king, all the people would rally behind him, get behind him in support, that he would immediately break off the yoke of the Roman dominion here and make Israel once again the number one nation. And that's why when the crucifixion took place, the disciples were so shattered and scattered by the events of those days, because they had something else in mind. They thought that the kingdom would appear immediately. Now Jesus begins to instruct them in verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, perhaps this parable is unique among all of the parables that Jesus gave because we believe it's based upon definite historical events. In 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and his kingdom was divided between his three sons, Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip. And it was Archelaus who was to inherit the kingdom of Judea, of which Jerusalem was a part. But in order for Archelaus to be confirmed as the king, now remember these events are about 33 years before the death of Christ. So likewise, that'll be 37 years before the death of Christ. 33 years before the death of Christ, I believe in it. Anyway, I've got myself confused now. Archelaus had to go to the city of Rome in order to have the kingship of Judea conferred upon him. This was always customary. Whenever any king died and his son was to take his place, that king had to journey off to Rome, and it was a long distance. And he would journey off to Rome, and there they would confer him as king. Caesar Augustus, or whoever the emperor was at the time, would confer him as king. And then he would come back to receive his kingdom. And this is exactly what happened with Archelaus, but because Archelaus was not too well liked or looked upon with favor by the Jews sent an embassy of 50 men to the city of Rome to plead with Caesar Augustus not to allow Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, to become their king. But Caesar Augustus, nevertheless, made Archelaus the king without actually giving him the title of king. So you see, these events some 30 years after are still very much fresh in mind here as far as the Jews were concerned. And so our Lord uses that historical event to teach some basic truth about himself. He says there was a certain nobleman. Now the word nobleman here simply means one of nobility, one who was born into a family of nobility. He was well born, well bred, a son who was destined to become a king. He was in the kingly line or of kingly descent. And so Jesus is speaking of himself here, that he is the one who was well born, and he's going to go off to a distant country to there receive a kingdom for himself, and then he would return. Now verse 12 states that Jesus Christ has gone off to receive a kingdom. Did you ever stop and think when the kingdom was actually conferred upon our Lord? When did Jesus really become king? You see, one day he will come back and he will be rightfully recognized by the multitudes as the king. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All men will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all shall weep and wail because of him. Jesus will then in that day be recognized as the king, but he has already had that title bestowed upon him, just as the one who went off to Rome had the title bestowed upon him there, but then it took him perhaps several weeks to make it back to the city of Jerusalem, where there he would come into his kingdom. When did Jesus become king? At his ascension. You see, when he was crucified, raised again 40 days later, he ascended up into the heavens. At that time, we believe, God made him king. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 tells us in so many words that that's exactly what happened. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and because of this, God has already highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and one day all men shall recognize that Jesus Christ is the rightful king. He's already been made king. He just hasn't made it back yet to receive his kingdom. In fact, it's interesting in verse 13 when he says, do business with this until I come back. It means in the Greek here, it's a participle, while I am coming back. In other words, his coming, he's always in the process of coming. And he sort of gives us this phrase in order that we'll realize that his coming is always imminent. It can always be at any moment. He's on his way. He's coming. He's in the process. Now, there are several points that I would like to make in connection with this parable this morning. Russ Martin told me in the early service he likes these points spelled out. Keep them simple, so we're going to keep them simple this morning. I have four points that I would like to make so that you can follow me very easily today. They're very simple points. First of all, in verse 13, we are all slaves. Jesus has gone off to receive the kingdom. In the meantime, he's called together his slaves and he's given them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. We must recognize that today we are slaves. Tomorrow we will be kings and heirs with him. But today we are here and Jesus Christ has redeemed you from out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan. He's redeemed you in order that you might serve him. We often get it all backwards, sort of to paraphrase what John F. Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Ask not what Jesus Christ can do for you, but what you can do for Jesus Christ. We see, we sit around in Christianity waiting and wondering what our Lord's going to do for us next and all excited, but in the meantime, we somehow fail to realize that we're to be serving him during this present time, and in eternity, he's going to be serving us. We're his slaves. Many of you saw the film Roots, and it was perhaps a film, a series that had a great impact, perhaps the greatest impact ever upon, as far as TV is concerned, upon a national audience. And I think most of us, even though we'd read about slavery and we knew the danger and the damage and the destruction of slavery, yet actually to see people auctioned off and treated as animals. And the reason they're auctioned off is in order that they can become somebody's slave and serve that person. You see, you were saved in order that you might serve. Become involved in serving, doing little things. There's so much that can be done, as we'll see in a moment as we go on through this parable this morning. All right, the second point that I want to make is that we have all been given something. Don't say you haven't been given anything. You've all been given something. In verse 13, he gave them 10 minas. Now, the 10 slaves here simply represent the whole. That is that all of his servants have been given, each of them, a mina. Notice that it's the same amount that's given to each slave. Now this is different from the parable of the talents. In fact, I'm going to have us turn back to Matthew chapter 25 and look at the parable of the talents for just a brief moment. In this parable of the talents in Matthew 25, we have very similar terminology, and there's several similarities, but there's also some striking differences between these two parables. In verse 14 of Matthew 25, it's like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. But notice in verse 15, here's a difference. To the one slave he gave 5 talents, to the other slave he gave 2 talents, and to another slave he gave 1 talent. But in the parable of the pounds here, or the minas, he gave each of the 10 slaves 1 mina, same amount. In Matthew 25, he's talking about talents. And that's why when we get down to verse 21 and 23, the first slave who took his 5 talents and they became 10 talents received the same commendation, well done, good and faithful slave. Whereas the one who had 2 talents and he gained 2 more talents in verse 22, he has the same kind of commendation given in 23. The one who gained 5 talents with his received no greater reward than the one who gained 2 talents with the 2 talents he had, because he was just making the most, the best of what he had. But now when we get back into Luke chapter 19 and we see this parable, our Lord is not talking about talents here. He's talking about something different. And what we've got to decide this morning is, what is our Lord talking about by the use of this word pound or mina that he has given to each man equally? You have a mina, I have a mina. Every one of us here this morning has a mina. Now what is that mina? We must know what it is. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. It seems to me that the mina here, because it is given equally to each man, no man has more, no man has less than one, represents life itself. The opportunities that we have because we are living beings in serving our Lord. We all have the same number of minutes in each hour. Isn't that right? You have 60, I have 60. We all have the same number of seconds in each minute. 60, 60. We all have the same number of hours in each day. 24. We all have the same number of days in each week. 7. We all have the same number of months in each year. There's one difference. Some have more years than others. But you see, our Lord isn't concerned with that, because it's not the length of a man's life, but it's the quality of that life that he lives. Now, I believe that's the truth that our Lord is teaching by the parable in Matthew chapter 20 concerning the vineyard. That in the early hours of the morning he goes out and he finds men who are standing idle in the marketplace, and so he hires them. In the very beginning of the day, they have to work through the heat of the day and bear the burden of the day. And then at 11 o'clock, the 11th hour, just before the day is finished, he goes out and he finds others who are still idle, and he calls those that were hired at the 11th hour, and they get exactly the same amount of money as those who were hired at the very beginning of the day and had to work throughout the heat of the day. Now, what do you think our Lord was teaching? I think it's a great encouragement to those of you who have come to Christ late in life. And for some of us who have been Christians ever since we were children, it doesn't mean our rewards are going to be any greater than those of you who have just recently come to Christ and maybe are in the twilight zone of your life. It makes no difference, because our Lord isn't concerned about the length of service, but the quality of service that is rendered. And that's what he's teaching by the parable in Matthew chapter 20. So when you put all three of these parables together that are so similar, in the one he's teaching, it's not important how long you live, but the quality of life that you live. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 25, it's the talents. God has gifted all of us differently, and the man who has 10 talents is going to be held accountable for how he uses those 10 talents. More is going to be expected of him than the man who's only been given 2 talents or 5 talents. Now in this parable, in Luke chapter 19, he's saying, now we all have something equal, and that is time, opportunity, life itself. God has gifted us with life, and one day we'll be held accountable as to how we use that life. Ran across a poem this week, I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Have to take it, can't refuse it, but it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. That's what Jesus is teaching by this parable this morning. Wherever we are and whatever we are doing in life, we all have the same opportunities for service. Now, I want to say that again because I want you to hear it. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing in life, we all have the same opportunities for service. My opportunity for serving is no greater than your opportunity for serving. We all have that same opportunity. I want you to turn to a passage that I think really teaches this in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 22, Paul is talking to slaves. I can't think of anything worse to be than a slave for an occupation in the first century. I just can't think of anything worse. Some of you may think you're slaves and you're treated like slaves, but you're treated nothing today like these slaves were treated back in the first century. Does Paul say, look, before you can serve the Lord, you've got to get out from underneath that yoke of slavery? Is that what he's saying here? You know, before you can really have an opportunity to serve like I have an opportunity to serve, and I'm talking about Paul here now, you've got to get out of being a slave. You've got to somehow work your way out of that. That's not what Paul's saying. Verse 22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Now, what is Paul saying by that verse? He's saying it doesn't matter whether you're a slave, it doesn't matter whether you're a movie star or a star athlete, it doesn't matter who you are. Their opportunities for service are no greater than yours, even if you're a slave. Because if you do what you do heartily with your heart in it as unto the Lord, you're going to be rewarded for it. We often hear of some movie star, some well-known athlete coming to Christ, and we say, my, what an opportunity for service that guy is going to have, or that lady's going to have. And that's a fallacy. That's not true. Their opportunities for service are no greater than ours. You may be pushing a broom around a building or mopping floors, but if you're doing that unto the Lord, there's going to be a reward for it. That's what Paul says in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 3, following it up, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So what if you're a housewife and you feel like all you see are 4 walls day in and day out, and you don't even have any contact with other people? If you're doing that as unto the Lord and your heart attitude is right, there's a reward for you in heaven. That was one of the exciting things about the first century Christianity. You find in some of the early letters that were written that these people really respected and admired these Christians for what they were going through, and yet they just had the best attitude. Their hearts were right. God rewards us, you see, for a right heart attitude. Whatever you do, whatever your lot in life. So the question is this morning, how are we using that very important commodity that's getting away from us, time? How are you using? Connie had a friend of hers who graduated from high school. And about 5 years after they graduated, we had a class reunion that I went to, and she was kind of a humorous girl anyway, and she noticed that day that I was looking at my watch frequently and asked me what time it was deliberately to tease me a little bit. And from that time on, every time I see her, she calls me Big Ben. Now, I don't really watch the clock that much, but you know, when I worked in a factory, several different factories when I was in college, and then one while I was first year or two in seminary, the one thing I noticed is that so many of the guys, and gals as well, about 15 minutes before the shift is over, their work is finished. And then you just sort of look around for a way that you can keep out of sight of the foreman, waiting for that buzzer to sound when there's a mad rush for the time clock so that you can punch out and say goodbye to your work till tomorrow. Now, you know, we think that's terrible, especially if you're an employer, you do. I wonder if maybe that's not what we're guilty of in Christianity. You know, we're so caught up with the Lord's coming. I know of a man who's always talking about the Lord's coming, and yet that man isn't doing a thing today. Seemingly no service is being rendered. He's just sitting back waiting for the Lord to come, all excited. Notice what our Lord is saying here back in Luke chapter 19. Do business with this until I come. While I'm in the process of coming, you're to be out there in the marketplace doing business, serving me, so that when I get back, you can give a good account of yourself and I can reward you accordingly. Now, Jesus says, do business with this until I come back. The business that we have is to make good use of the time that we have in serving our Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, and we'll see the same Greek phrase occurs here in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. You see, the world just sort of throws the time away. But the believer ought not to have that attitude. He ought to be wise. Making the most of your time, or as the King James puts it, redeeming your time. Buying up time. That's the thought that we have here. Buying up time, buying up opportunity, because the days are evil days, so do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We ought to be buying up time, making the very best use of time. And it's a term that was often used in the marketplace whenever there were sales, that you would go and you would take advantage of those sales and buy up those commodities while they were on sale, making the best use of your money. Now the Lord is saying, likewise, make the best use of your time. Kmart, as you know, had their grand opening this week, and middle of the afternoon on the first day, I decided I would stop in. I was going down by one of the stores. I would stop in, and of course the place was packed. And there's a certain fever when you go through the doors of a place that's having sales. And I began to walk through the different departments, and I got into the tool department, and I saw some of these toolboxes, and I thought, now that's just what I need, a toolbox for about $7. It was really a nice toolbox. And I picked it up, and I was about to carry the thing out, and I thought, now what do I need with another toolbox? I already have three toolboxes at home, and two of them are empty, see? And so I went back and I put it down. I thought, how am I going to justify that thing to Connie? And so I put it down, and when I was on my way back out towards the the door, I spotted this shelving of nuts and bolts and washers and screws and cotter keys, and it was on sale for around $20. 1,700 screws, nuts, bolts, and cotter keys. And I looked at that thing, and I thought, now this is the chance of a lifetime. If I buy this, I'll never have to buy another nut or bolt or cotter key or washer the rest of my life. And I thought, no, how am I going to justify this to Connie? So I got the victory over it. The next day, however, I went back and I bought it. So if you ever need any nuts or bolts, don't buy them. I've got them. But you see, everybody's over there taking advantage of the sales. Now, what Paul is saying here and what our Lord is saying is, look, make sure that you're buying up every minute that you have and that you're using it wisely. Don't throw time away. It's something you can never recover. Every man has been given time equally. And it's not the length of one's life, but it's the quality of that life lived for Jesus Christ that will bring about reward. Now, the third point that I want to make this morning, and we're moving right along nicely today, we will one day give an account for the purpose of rewards. Keep that forever in your mind, that one day you will give account as to what you have done with your life. You know, there's so many things that you can be doing and serving. I had a lady come up to me, and I think she's here at the late service this morning, but I'm going to use it anyway. She said, you know, my husband and I just moved down here, and he's got a job, and she said, I've got this profession, but it doesn't seem to be any demand here in San Antonio. And so I wonder, could you give me the names of all the people in rest homes and in hospitals that I can just go out and visit? There's an example of one who's willing to buy up the time. Rather than sit back and bemoan the fact there's nothing to do, there's so many things that you can be doing, so many areas that you can be serving. Even just making it a point of calling up somebody one day a week and encouraging them and finding out how they're doing, checking in with somebody, giving them an encouraging word, spoken at the right time. What a beautiful thing it is. Opportunities for service. Don't waste the day. Now, the first slave, when he reports back and gives an account, notice in verse 16 and 17, he gets an A+. Our Lord seems to grade him here, as you'll see. Verse 16 and 17, he gets an A+. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. I don't know if any of you ever remember the feeling, what it was like when you received the top grade in a paper in school. And you were so proud because the teacher took your paper off first and she handed it out and said, Now Johnny got the top grade in the class this morning, A+. I've never had that feeling. Some of you have. They tell me it's a wonderful feeling. Some of you have experienced that. But you know, that's the way it's going to be in that day when we stand before the Lord and some get that grade of A+. You know, you really used your time wisely. So I say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're going to be an authority over 10 cities. Now, I don't want to expound on what that means to be an authority over 10 cities this morning, but I think that's an exciting thought. To think of the fact that God is going to give us power. There's no greater feeling than the feeling of power. And that's what the word here means, authority, power. We're going to have certain authority. I went out to eat with a fellow the other day who said, I want to show you my newest hobby. And so he took me out and he showed me his newest hobby, which was a 68 VW with a brand new Porsche engine in it. And the car looks like nothing, but you get in that car, he said, now I want you to drive it. And so the minute I shifted from first into second, the tire squealed. And then, you know, you could just feel your head go back. And so I said, I'll tell you what, why don't you drive it, and I'll just ride with you. And we went out on the expressway, and I'm glad that we didn't get picked up. But you know, it was just such a thrilling feeling to be sitting beside these guys with their bigger cars, with the back end of the car up in the air, and immediately pulling out away from him this little beat-up 68 VW and leaving him sitting back there. You know, it was an incredible thing, that feeling of authority or power that one can have. Now the second slave, he has to give an account, and he receives a C. This guy reminds me kind of myself here. In verses 18 and 19, the second one came saying, "Your mina master has made five minas more." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over five cities." Now notice there's no word here, "well done, good slave," such as the first one receives. It seems like our Lord, by his wording, is just saying, "You've had a fair performance. You've done all right with your time. You could have done much better. So I'm going to give you a C. You're going to be over five cities." They both started out with the same amount. One ends up over 10 cities, the other ends up over five cities. Now notice the third slave that comes along in verse 20. He flunks. He flunks the exam. Flunks the accounting. Verse 20, "Master, behold your mina which I kept put away in a handkerchief." It's interesting, a handkerchief, at least up north out in farming country, you'd use to wipe the sweat off of your brow. It's a symbol of work. The very thing we ought to be doing as slaves. But this man took his mina, his time, his opportunities, and he just threw them away. He put them in this handkerchief, and he wouldn't use it. And his excuse in verse 21 is, "Because I was afraid, since you are an exacting man." The Greek word here means austerity, the word from which we get our word, English word austerity, which means rigid, inflexible, hard. "I knew that you were that kind of a man, and that you would take up what you didn't lay down and reap what you did not sow, that you would capitalize on what others were doing. And so because of this, I just simply hid mine." But our Lord doesn't buy excuses. You see, there will be no excuses in that day. Just remind yourself today, now is the day to work. When you stand before the Lord, you're not going to have one leg upon which to stand. There will be no excuses. "Well, Lord, I had all those kids, 15 kids at home. Lord, I had all these responsibilities. I had this great job, you know, that really kept me so occupied." That won't be any, that'll only be an excuse, but our Lord will see right through that. How are you using your time? Did you really know, in verse 22 he said, "By your own words I'm going to judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow?" And he said to the bystanders, in verse 23, "Then why did you not put the money in the bank, and having come I would have collected it with interest?" See, this man fooled away his opportunity, the opportunity that life gave him. He never used it. Reminded of a very contemporary song, "We have this moment to hold in our hands and to touch while it slips through our fingers like sand. Yesterday's gone and tomorrow may never come, but we have this moment today." Every one of us have this moment today. Every one of us has today. Now, what are you doing with today? The degrees of glory there will be according to our faithfulness in the use of time here. And time that is used wisely will bring with it great reward. The most industrious, those who have not been idle, but have actively sought out opportunities to minister to others, will be the most encouraged and the most blessed on that day. Now the fourth point that we want to make, and the final point is, finally the Lord even has a warning for those who refuse to submit to him as king. Verse 27, "These enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." This is Oriental imagery. In biblical times, when there was an insubordinate person in the kingdom, one who was a rebel, they would bring that man right up before the king, and before the very eyes of the king, they would put him to death. And our Lord pictures the time when those who during this life will not submit to his leadership, his authority over their lives, there will come that time when they too will suffer the same fate. I think it goes back to Psalm chapter 2 where it says, "Kiss the Son, pay homage to him, make him the king of your life. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You see, it's important that today you make Him king and not wait till He returns. He's already king as far as God is concerned. He's coming back. He's on His way to reclaim His kingdom, to claim His kingdom. And if you're unwilling in this present hour to let Him be Savior and Lord of your life, then you're going to suffer a fate very similar to this. Somebody has once written, Jesus coming into the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision. And the decision is a matter of life and death. Every man is put into that position by Jesus Christ coming into the world. So our Lord is teaching us by this parable, number one, that we are all His slaves. We're to live for Him today. We're to serve Him today. Tomorrow we're heirs and kings. Number two, we have all been given something. Time, opportunities. And we're going to be judged as to how we use those. We will one day have to give an account, which is number three. And finally, those who refuse to allow Him to be Lord and King over their lives will one day suffer a terrible fate, the consequences of that rejection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. There are so many opportunities for service. You don't have to look very far to find something that you can do in the name of Jesus, for the person of Jesus. You don't have to throw your life away, the opportunities. No excuse will hold water in that day. What are you doing with your time? Are you really making it count? See, we're not to be counting the time, but we're to be making the time count. Are you making your time count? Or are you kind of like the factory worker, just so preoccupied with His coming that you're not occupied until He comes? Father, I just pray that You'd apply the Word to our hearts. Help us all to be more aware of the time, that we might use it wisely, redeem it, buy it up, knowing that it's a sacred commodity that You've given to every man and every woman. Help us not to have the attitude of the world, to live it up and throw life away, but to recognize that life is given of You, and it's to be used for You. Maybe you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, and you'd like to just take a moment and ask Him to become your Savior, your Lord today, to reign in your life. He'll do that if you ask Him. It's by faith, not by works. By faith, so no man can boast. So salvation can be given to all men. All you have to do is exercise faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord. One way of expressing that faith is by prayer, by asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. I would encourage you to do that this morning. And if you're doing that, or if you've done that today, we'd really like to know about it and have you put that on a response slip. Put it in the offering plates as the ushers take up the offering in just a moment. Father, for those who may be here without You, do not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, may today be that day. We pray in His name. Amen.